or a photo album from long ago, perhaps of people at a convention or a church camp, or all those in your school class, or a gathering of extended family and friends. Do you wonder where some of them are now and what they are doing? When you read through the Gospels or the first chapter of Acts with its account of Jesus' ascension 2,000 years ago, perhaps you think, where is Jesus now? What is he doing? How is it relevant to me? It's been so long now since he died, he rose, he ascended to heaven. Just imagine for a moment that we are looking through an old photo album that contained the life and work of Jesus Christ. There are two volumes there, and as we take the first, I want you to imagine the pictures with your mind's eye. A few from his birth and childhood. One or two in Bethlehem. One in the temple when he was just a week old. No, those old people are not his grandparents. They're Simeon and Anna. Then the first family holiday in Egypt to escape Herod. Maybe some pictures in the carpentry shop at Nazareth. The annual family trips to the temple in Jerusalem. There's one of them about 12 years old. That was the time Mary and Joseph thought he was with his mates. And they found out after a day's journey that he wasn't there. And they went back and they found him in the temple talking with the teachers there. Then there are several pictures from when he was about 30 years old. One of him in the desert. That would be the time that he was tempted and resisted the devil. A lot from around the Sea of Galilee, some from Bethany and around Jerusalem. Pictures of his 12 closest friends. Pictures of the crowds listening as he taught them and healed some of them with miracles. Remember how popular he was. There was even talk of him leading a rebellion and driving the Romans out of Jerusalem. There's one of him riding on a donkey into Jerusalem with the crowds welcoming him, waving palm branches. Then pictures of times when the fickle crowd lost interest. Pictures of him before the Sanhedrin and the Roman governor Pilate. There's one of the crosses on Skull Hill outside Jerusalem. A picture of his body hanging lifeless. Another of two older men taking his dead body into a tomb. So it all seemed to end. A young man, tragically dead in his early 30s. Not even a memorial stone to mark the place. That album covers what is called his humiliation. The incarnate Son of God from cradle to grave. Being born and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death on the cross. Being buried, continuing under the power of death for a time. And then there's a second album labelled His Exaltation. Just a few images of the risen Jesus in the garden, in Jerusalem, in Galilee, in the short time before he disappeared. And one of him ascending up into heaven. So we come back to our question, what is he doing now? I think the way many of us may think, Jesus perhaps isn't really doing anything now, just waiting to return. We tend to think that he has already done everything we need for us to be saved. Jesus has suffered and died. He has fully paid for all my sins. He has risen. And so we are saved. Then he ascended and is waiting to come back again one day as king. Is that how you see salvation, redemption, forgiveness? So what is Jesus doing now? Perhaps the creeds with their brevity are not so helpful here too. They seem to give such a limited perspective. We know the words well. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Right now sounds fairly passive, doesn't it? Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That might give the impression of Jesus just sitting around in heavenly luxury. A very comfortable existence. Just passing the time. All his work on earth completed for now. I read recently and was challenged by the thought that perhaps one of the more neglected doctrines in the church today is to do with Christ's kingly rule and heavenly intercession now. When we talk about Christ ruling as king, Christ interceding as a priest, we're talking about what Jesus is doing now. Let's look quickly together at some of the biblical data. If we look more closely at the picture in the old album of when Jesus was dragged before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish high priest and the council of scribes and elders, they were looking for evidence against Jesus. Look at that picture. Let's listen to the video clip. This is taken from Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. The high priest said to him, I solemnly command you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That is language describing his kingship, his power, and ultimately language of judgment. The Apostle Peter was hanging around in the high priest's courtyard that evening, wanting to find out what was going to happen to Jesus. Later, writing generally to the early church, Peter remembered and echoed Jesus' words about kingship. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And the Apostle Paul, too, wrote to several churches in the years following Jesus' ascension. To the church in Philippi, he wrote about Jesus as King, Philippians 2, verses 8 to 10. Paul wrote, "And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." God has highly exalted him as King. Paul wrote also to the church in Colossae, Colossians 3 verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And to the church at Ephesus, he wrote, Ephesians 1 verse 20, "When God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills it all in all." Jesus Christ reigns as King. And to the church in Rome, Paul wrote, Romans 8 verse 34, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So from these extracts of four of Paul's letters, we can identify two answers to our question, what is Jesus doing now? First, he is ruling. Second, he is interceding. Theologians write of the three dimensions of the work of Jesus Christ, as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. They draw linkages from Old Testament passages of people who were occupying each of these offices, carrying out each of these roles, prophet, priest, and king. The prophet spoke God's message to God's people, whether they wanted to hear it or not. The king represented God to his people. The priest represented the people to their God. So the Old Testament kings and priests were forerunners of the work that Jesus has done and is doing now in his exalted role. So today we're focusing particularly on Jesus ruling as King and Jesus mediating and interceding as priest. So far we've seen several references which particularly depict Jesus Christ as King. So now we turn to those that particularly show him as our mediator and our priest. A couple of months ago, when we looked together at the Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16, we saw how the activities on that day pointed forward in history to the promised Messiah. We saw then how Jesus has fulfilled the role of the high priest in making sacrifice on behalf of others. We saw how, as well as being priest, he was the goat that was sacrificed, the blood that was shed, the means by which the guilt for sin was turned away, paid for, dealt with. And we saw how he was also in the role of the scapegoat that symbolically took the guilt of sin away forever. But we also saw that the high priest would have to return again and again and again each year to repeat these processes. New sacrifices, more scapegoats, because sin was repeated and forgiveness was needed again and again and again. So in gathering our biblical data today, we come next to the letter of the Hebrews. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus our High Priest, is the central theme of the book of Hebrews. It draws heavily on a wide range of quotations from the Old Testament, and there are just so many verses that are relevant. I would encourage you to take the time, perhaps this afternoon, to read that letter through as a whole, perhaps as personal preparation to share in the Lord's Supper together this evening. Let's just look very quickly at a few of the verses from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews 1 verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 7 verse 21. But this one, that is Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 9, verse 24. Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And Hebrews 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And so we have a picture of Jesus the mediator standing between God and us, interceding for us, pleading our case. Yes, even when we sin, he appears for us. He pleads our cause based on his righteousness. We have one more picture in the photo album of the person and work of Christ. This one is labelled Christ our Advocate. We find it in 1 John chapter 2, the first couple of verses. John wrote, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate with the Father. Some years ago, my work responsibilities involved several cases in the Federal Court of Australia. I would assemble the evidence, documenting it to help the judges to understand it. But I couldn't just turn up at court and find a judge and hand over the evidence. I needed an advocate, someone who understood the court processes, someone who was qualified to appear in that court and to argue the case as our advocate. The Apostle John, writing to the early church, implies that we need an advocate in God's court. And he declares that indeed we have an advocate. We need an advocate because our sins disqualify us. Only the righteous can appear in God's court. And we are far from being righteous. John said, but if anyone does sin, and we know full well that we do sin, because we are sinful, we sin daily. We fail to do what we ought to do or say or think. We fail to glorify God and to have close fellowship with him and to enjoy him and all the blessings he provides. We sin before breakfast. We sin throughout the day. We sin because our priorities and our motives and our thoughts do not match God's requirements. Our sins are of two sorts. The things we do, say, think that we ought not to do, and say and think, and the neglect of those things which we would glorify God. We do sin, but we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here is a big difference. In my various federal court cases, I usually had a different barrister each time. To him or her, it was just another case. They would argue as strongly as they could. But at the end of the case, win or lose, we just go our separate ways and live with the decision. But not so with our advocate with the Father. It is Jesus Christ appearing each time on my behalf. And he is persistent in pleading and advocating for those who are his. Not only is he our advocate, John wrote that he is the propitiation for our sins. That means that he has already received and absorbed God's righteous anger against those sins. Jesus has turned away God's great displeasure at our sin. Jesus, the perfect, the complete sacrifice for sin, turns away God's wrath. God's righteous anger needed to be appeased before sin could be forgiven. And God, in his love, sent his Son to satisfy his holy anger against that sin. And the exalted Christ applies his sacrifice, the merit of his sacrifice, to all believers, to each believer personally. So he gains for them, for us, access with boldness to the throne of grace and acceptance of those who are his before that throne. And the question has to be answered, whether you, my friend, believe that he is the advocate on your behalf, that he is the propitiation for all your sins. Perhaps the question arises in your mind whether Jesus is the only one able to appear as our high priest, the only one who rules in heaven with God the Father. And the answer is yes, he is the only one. Now, over time, various people have been recognised for doing good deeds, living good lives, undertaking missions, having special responsibilities. The church in history named some of these people as saints. Countries, cities, regions, occupational groups had and have their various special saints, so-called. Some church buildings came to be named for various saints. England had St. George, Scotland had St. Andrew, Ireland had St. Patrick. I'm told that the Netherlands had St. Willibrod and Plekhelm of Gudeland, and Sinterklaas, maybe. France and Germany had more than 10 each. The Philippines has a list of nearly 50 special saints. Spain and Italy have long lists of saints. And very prominent among these so-called saints is Mary, the mother of Jesus, who has been wrongly described as Queen of Heaven, of co-redemptress and co-mediatrix with Jesus Christ, and hope and advocate of the lost. But these are false claims. Indeed, the very thought that Mary might be mediating and advocating alongside Jesus Christ is just so repugnant. The time of the Reformation of the Church, the worship and adoration of Mary and the plethora of so-called saints was recognised for the idolatry that it was, and it was significantly reduced. But it has not ceased, and it continues today. More active and widespread in some countries and places and cultures than others. But praying to Mary and other so-called saints certainly is a source of spiritual darkness among many in our land, and even more so in other lands. Can they, do they have any influence as mediators or advocates with God? Let me answer that question by pointing you to John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we can add to that the words of Hebrews chapter 10, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. "Since we have a great high priest, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Yes, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ continues now as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And the album is almost full, but there is one space for one more picture, one more event. Christ's exaltation reaches a climax in his coming to judge the world. He who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men will come in great power He will show his great glory. He will judge in righteousness. And after that, his high priestly work will be done. For there will be no more sin, no more need for propitiation, as he and we enjoy the glorious blessings of all eternity. But that's a theme for another time. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, Triune God, for your words to us. We thank you that in eternity past, you established your new covenant with man, a covenant of grace. We thank you for the life and work of Jesus Christ for us. We rejoice in the assurance of sins forgiven, for the continuing work of Jesus Christ, mediating, advocating for all who are yours, and ruling your church and your world according to your perfect will. And we look forward in faith to the fulfillment of all things in him for our eternal good. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.